Good evening, everybody. I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12 for just a moment before we look into Isaiah. Romans 12, the first two verses. Mercy and the grace and the truth of the Lord that He's given to us has so changed our lives and our destiny. He's changed our past and our present, and He's changed our future. Everything has been changed. And the first pretty much 11 chapters of Romans tells us and reminds us of this. And that's why chapter 12 begins with the word therefore. I urge you, therefore, brethren, in light of all that God has done, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or your worship service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, that means to test and see that it's true, to prove something, like biting on a gold coin to see how soft it is and how pure it is. That's what that word prove means. So you live this way so that you can prove what the will of God is. You can examine it, you can see it, you can sense it, you can feel the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and complete, perfect. The word worship there, service of worship in verse 1. We sing about worship. I will give you all my worship, Lord, that last chorus that we sang. It is more than singing. It is a life given over completely to the glory of God. But a life given over in the mundane. In the mundane. Do you know what mundane means? The Latin term mundus means the world. It means that we give our lives over to the Lord in the world. In the mundane. Amid the dirty diapers, which with all of our grandkids we're becoming refamiliarized with. Amid the bills, the arguments, the difficulties, the hassles. Wouldn't it be great if we could just worship 24/7 like we did tonight, you know, just, but you can't, not in this age. And you know what? There's a lot of redemption that God is doing in this age, and He brings us together to nourish our souls, to draw us into praise so that we can live worship. And that's what it is. There is a difference between, technically, between praise and worship. Praise is what we do when we're together as the covenant people. Worship is actually, though we use the terms interchangeably in English, technically, the worship is the lifestyle of honoring God, a life that obviously belongs to God in a mundane, dusty, dangerous, grief-stricken wreckage of a world. To live that reality in a dangerous world requires a huge amount of confidence in the grace of God. It requires us to really take Him at His word, to constantly put our minds back into His word and to let it completely nourish our minds on a regular basis. Be transformed in your mind. Let your mind learn to think with God in it first. So when we sing, "I will give you all my worship," that's what we're doing. And in both covenants, the Lord reminds us, this is the way to live. Israel, unfortunately, the old covenant community didn't live that way, by and large. And the Lord wrestled with them consistently about it. There were certain times that were more of a wrestling match than others. It's interesting because at the times when God was wrestling the most with Israel, dark times spiritually for the nation, He spoke some of His most wonderful prophecies right during those dark times. So lest you think that when it looks dark all around you, it looks dark to God, think again. He spoke some of His most wonderful prophecies concerning what His plan is for the universe and for His covenant people at the darkest times, when from a covenant perspective, if we would say from a Christian perspective, if you want to import the language back into the Old Testament, it looked like everything was going you-know-where in a you-know-what. Okay? Well, you know, don't you? Yeah. I can. I mean, it really looked that way. It looked like the whole thing was going up in flames or down in flames or something in flames. I mean, you know, and you think to yourself, well, God can't be doing anything. This is a complete mess. It's a complete wreck. Everything is lost. Nothing left to do now but die. Praise God. And yet, you know, interesting thing. The Lord wasn't panicked at all. Not even a little bit. I think it's because he didn't watch the news. So I don't either. I figure if it's that important, I'll find out. One of you guys will tell me. You watch the news, don't you? I hear about it sooner or later. He wasn't panicked at all. And he said to the people who served him, people like Isaiah the prophet, I want you to trust me because the nations aren't. And at the particular time in which he spoke the things we're going to talk about tonight, even the nation of Israel wasn't. And especially the king of Israel, who was the one of the worst kings, king of Judah, the one of the worst kings Judah ever had. It's hard to believe that he was a descendant of David. They weren't trusting at all. So the Lord said to Isaiah, Isaiah, you trust me. Let's turn to Isaiah. We're going to look into chapter 9, but I want you to get the feel from 7 through 9, because the background for these two great prophecies at this darkest moment in Jewish history, or one of the darkest moments, maybe not the darkest, but definitely a dark one, spiritually speaking, the background for these two great prophecies is political upheaval, violence in the Middle East, kings who aren't listening to God, the nation of Israel not really serving God, and getting itself in a war with a lot of other nations. Just ringing a bell. Truly and truly, it is amazing. The more you watch the world, the more the same it is. What's amazing is that it's the same batch of nations from clear back 750 years before Christ. 2,750 years or so. And it's still the Middle East, just like it was back then. That's because God said, I'm working in this thing and I'm going to do this. Well, the background for these prophecies, in which there are two messianic prophecies, one in chapter 7 and one in chapter 9, there's a kind of a small one in between that talks about Emmanuel as well. The background for this is Israel had gotten itself into a terrible fix, and the king is Ahaz, one of the very worst, as I said. He was an idolater, and he was in a terrible, terrible dilemma. He had literally war all around him, and he refused to trust God in the process of this. Though he was the king of Judah, and he should easily have been able to trust the Lord, he didn't. He'd already decided to make a deal with the great superpower to the north, Assyria, which I've mentioned the last two times. I won't review it, but you do need to know it. If you weren't here, there was a huge superpower to the north. Two minor powers right above Judah, Syria and northern Israel, were armed and coming against the king of Judah. The Philistines were attacking in the southwest, and the Edomites were attacking in the southeast. He had lost huge amounts of land to these people. And Ahaz saw his only way out as making a deal with the devil, basically. It was like becoming an ally of the Nazis. And the Assyrian nation was the equivalent at the time of the Nazis. They were absolutely terrifying. They had a practically indestructible war machine. Ahaz said, I don't think I should trust God in this. I'm going to make a deal with Assyria. And he did. Now, in the midst of this, Isaiah comes during these dark days with the war clouds gathering and all the fear and everything going on. Isaiah comes to Ahaz, if you remember, and he says, Ahaz, here's God's word to you. You have to trust me. And that's in chapter 7. In chapter 7, which is where the thought begins for this entire section, is in chapter 7, verse 1, when it describes this mini war that Ahaz is in and then the larger conflicts all around him. The Lord comes to Ahaz and he says, you simply have got to trust me. Isaiah the prophet, standing in front of Ahaz, says, you're the king of Judah and you're a son of David. And you have got to trust the God of the covenant, because I made a promise to David that I would work through one of his sons. If you're willing to trust me, I will work through you, and you will find that I will be there. Trust me. Now, very often, a king was given a great deal of latitude as to what kind of deals he wanted to make and how he wanted to do politics. That within the bounds of righteousness, there's quite a bit of latitude. But in some situations, the Lord very specifically said, you cannot do this. Do not trust the Egyptians and do not trust the Assyrians. He had told them that over and over and over. The two big superpowers, one way in the south, one way in the north. Don't trust them. Trust me, said the Lord. But the problem was that Ahaz had already decided to trust the Assyrians, probably had already made a deal with them. So when the Lord came to say, trust me, Ahaz was so out of practice at trusting God that it was a foregone conclusion he wasn't going to do it. God knew that, but he still gave him the option. He knew that it wasn't going to work, and he had already told Isaiah it probably wouldn't work. But he still gave him the option. By the way, trusting God takes practice, which is why you start small and start as young as you can, so that you get better at it and better at it, because I got news for you, the troubles that you will face in life do not get less as you get older. They get more. So don't say to yourself, if you're young, well, sooner or later, I'll really get serious about the Lord, but right now, I'm beautiful and bulletproof, and I'm going to do what I want to do for a while. Don't do that, because you'll get out of practice at trusting God. And then when you're no longer beautiful and bulletproof, you will not know how to trust God. And you will have become such an idolater that the only thing you will know to do is to turn to the Assyrians and follow idolatry. That's what will happen, I promise you. Ahaz was so out of practice that when the Lord said to trust him, he refused. And Isaiah was ticked off. Prophets get that way sometimes, and pastors do too sometimes. And you do too. If you're telling somebody the truth and they're not listening to you, don't you just want to wring their scrawny little neck? And then you just think to yourself, well, then you deserve whatever the Lord brings against you. And I want to watch. I was ticked off at you. Well, that's what happened. Isaiah was ticked off. Ahaz had said, no, I won't test the Lord. The Lord said, I'll give you any sign you want. Just trust me. No, I'm not going to test the Lord, because he's already made his deal with the Assyrians, and he didn't want to know if the Lord was going to come through. He didn't want to know, because he's already decided not to do it. And that's when the Lord gave him this awesome prophecy about a virgin bearing a son. And as I mentioned, there were two fulfillments. One was at the time, and one was fulfilled in Christ. In both cases, the purpose was to show the nation of Judah, the Jews, that they should have trusted God all along. In both cases, the case of the young woman who probably was married to Isaiah, who got married to Isaiah, and then Isaiah and she had a child. That's probably the immediate fulfillment, and it's in chapter 8. And then fully fulfilled in the Messiah. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 1. In both cases, God was saying to the nation, I'm going to bring this about. If you care to see what's going on, if you care to look in the right direction, you will realize you should have trusted me. But you know what? You don't have to look in the right direction. You can always look in all the other directions if you want to. It's interesting because in both cases, these prophecies were fulfilled. And if you took God's scripture and opened it up and interpreted life in light of that, it was like all of a sudden clear. Oh, we should trust God. But if you decided not to look at that and you looked at everything else, these two prophecies would go right by and you wouldn't even know it. It's an interesting thing how that works. That's why Jesus said there's this narrow way over here that everybody misses, because the broad way is so broad. But it's right over here. You can find it. It's right over here. You want to listen to me or not? You want to listen to me? Well, in both of these cases of the fulfillment of this virgin birth prophecy, the Emmanuel prophecy, Israel was supposed to learn this. The child's name would be Emmanuel. God with us. God is with us. And the reason his name was Emmanuel, it was not that they would have to name him Emmanuel, but that his character would be God with us. And the reason was, God was trying to tell Ahaz, if you will trust me, you're going to live through this just fine, because God is with his covenant people. That was the purpose of the name. But Ahaz didn't want to trust. And so when Isaiah said, fine, I'll give you this. This is going to be a prophecy anyway. And he says, the young woman will bear a son and so on. And within a couple of years, the two kings you're worried about are going to be dead and gone. But you're still going to have to deal with the Nazis because you made a deal with them, the Assyrians. And that's where it comes into chapter 8. In chapter 8, as we looked at last week, the prophecy continues. And Isaiah and his wife do have a child. And like I mentioned, that's probably, it's not for certain, but it makes good sense in light of the context, that that's the child that was born in which Ahaz got to see, oh my goodness, a young woman has given birth in my court to a son, and his name, his technical name was not Emmanuel, but his technical name meant there's going to be a war and you're going to wish you trusted God. That's what, see that longest name in the whole Bible in chapter 8, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Swift the booty, speedy to the prey, or speedy to the prey, swift to the booty. It means that's what they would cry out when they were going to, you know, the foot soldiers were running after their enemies. There's going to be a war, and you're going to wish you trusted God. And again, there is a sign, as that child is born, to Ahaz that he should have trusted God. And that actually what was going to happen is because of the great deal he made with the Assyrians were going to come like a giant river and overflow its banks and almost kill Israel itself. Look at verse 8 of chapter 8. Then it will sweep on to Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck and spread its wings. The spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now here again, a glimpse at who Emmanuel is. Wait a minute, this is God's land, and this person called God with us owns this land. And so there's this little glimpse. If you care to see it, if you care to focus on what he's really saying, you've got the prophecy in chapter 7 confirmed in chapter 8 that this land belongs to Emmanuel. And then he says to Isaiah, don't think like those people. Verses 9 down through 15, remember? Do not call it a conspiracy with these people or treason, what these people call treason. Don't be afraid of what they say. They're all running around like chickens with their heads cut off about this and that, and they're trying to figure out, humanly speaking, how all these things went wrong, how all these things went bad. He says, don't you even think about it. You fear me. You listen to what I say. Verse 13, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both houses of Israel, it'll be a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He says to Isaiah, you listen to me. The Lord says to Isaiah, you listen to me. These guys are going their way and they're going to stumble over me, but you trust me. When the Lord is the one you're afraid of, in the good sense, but if necessary, in the bad sense, shall I really fear the Lord? Shall I really obey the Lord just out of fear? Yes. I mean, I would rather you fear the Lord out of awe and respect, which is what the word fear can mean. But if you're saying, well, I should fear the Lord because I'm just afraid to offend him and I know that he'll discipline me, isn't that a low motivation? Well, it is a lower motivation, but it's still good enough. I would not do what it is you're contemplating if he told you not to. I would fear the Lord. And that's what he says. When you understand that he's that way, then and only then does he become a sanctuary. When you realize he's the most dangerous person in the universe, and at the same time, the most loving, the most covenant-keeping, when you realize that, then he becomes a sanctuary to you. As long as you keep him at arm's distance and just play the game like Ahaz was, it'll be trouble. So he says in verses 16 to 18 to Isaiah, remember from last week, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. So Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord, I and the children that you've given me, because we are a symbol and a sign to Israel, a reminder that they should have listened. So he sort of hunkers down, Isaiah does, and he waits for the judgment, which definitely happened. Verse 19. And when they say, the Lord says to Isaiah, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? He says, when they turned away from me, so they're going to turn to spiritism. They're going to invent their own religions. They're going to invent their own spiritistic stuff, whispering and muttering and so on. He says, to the law and to the testimony. I've actually said something and it's been written down. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. Anything prophetic that supposedly comes from God, anything religious that supposedly talks about God or ultimate reality, if it is not in the scriptures, it is because it has no dawn. It doesn't have light to it. And he says, to the law and to the testimony. Isaiah, you stick with what I've said. All the prophetic work pointed back to the covenant. And to this day, all good prophetic work, anything that really speaks for God, will point to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. All real prophetic word will stem from and point to what Jesus did on the cross. That's the bottom line. And anything that says to you, follow this way, but isn't following the Jesus of the New Testament, it doesn't have any dawn. Why? Because it's not part of the law and the testimony. It does not point you back to the covenant in Christ. Because we're in the new covenant now. You can always tell whether people are telling you the truth by asking them what they think about Jesus. Verse 21, and the apostate life is no fun. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. They say they turn away from God. They don't want the law and the prophets. They don't want to understand what God has said. He is not their sanctuary. So where are they? They're in the desert. They're hard-pressed and they're hungry. It will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. The picture is of the people of Judah and of Israel, northern Israel, because that eventually happened to them too, saying, we hate God, we hate our leaders, we hate everything. Why? Because life had gone sour on them. But it was their own fault and the leadership's fault. All of them had turned away from God. And the life that is running away from God is just no fun at all. It's hungry. It's hard-pressed. It is enraged. It is cursing and facing upward. I sometimes ask myself when I get angry, and I do, why am I angry? I ask myself the Jonah question where the Lord said, do you have a right to be that angry? And remember, Jonah said, yes. I could be angry enough to die. But you know, when you're that angry, chances are excellent you're not thinking about the Lordship of God at all. You're thinking about the thing that is a disappointment to you. That's why you're so angry. If something really bad has happened to you, you know what you can do with it? You can turn it over to God, because I guarantee you, one of two things will happen. Either the wrath of God will be poured out on it, which is a whole lot worse than anything you could do, or the grace of God will be poured out in response to repentance, which will then heal, and you would never get in the way of that. Either way, you can release it to God. But these people can't. You know why? Because they turned away from him a long time ago, and they really have no broader worldview, no other way to see things except in front of them. And they're the ones that are supposed to fix it, and that's why they're so ticked off, because they can't fix it. And they're hungry, and they're famished, and it's dark, and it's depressing, and it's existential nihilism of the 20th century, where people just contemplated whether or not they were going to commit suicide. That was the bottom line. And you know what that is? That's Western culture 200 years after deciding they couldn't know God and didn't want to know it. And we are the inheritors of that. Even in our culture, from the 1960s especially, our culture has gone so far from the Lord that there is a sense of desperation and fear in people's lives. That's the apostate life. And I might add, though, you have a good answer to that if you're willing to say it to people. Bring them to Christ, because he does have an answer to this. At this point in time, Israel didn't want to hear it. So the Lord said, this is the apostate life. This is where it's going. There's anger. There's rage. They're facing upward. They hate God, shaking their fist at God. Verse 22. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom. Now pick up the word gloom there. The gloom of anguish. And they will be driven away into darkness. What an absolutely grievous situation for the people of God. And yet, because they had turned away from the Lord, they hadn't. If you turn away from God, there isn't light anyplace else. It's not like you can take your choice of, well, I'd like a lesser light. God's light is too bright. I'm going to make up a religion of my own. It's not quite that bright. There is no other. There's only one God. If you move away from him, you automatically move into darkness. No matter what direction you go away from the Lord, it is always into darkness, because darkness is every place that God isn't in terms of understanding life. You move away from him, you move into darkness. And this word gloom, this dark, foreboding, fearful, horrible sense is what he's trying to bring up. The worst nightmare you've ever had, drifting straight into it. It's a terrible feeling. And the chapter ends with that, drifting into darkness. You see this ship at sea drifting into this terrible, terrible storm and no way to stop it. The soul of humanity. It's frightening. But the prophecy doesn't end there. Here at this darkest moment, when he's already said, I will send someone and he will be God with us. He's already said that in chapter 7. He's going to say it again in chapter 9, and he's going to actually describe who this person is. But, he says in chapter 9, there will be no more gloom. Uses the same word he used up in verse 22 of chapter 8. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. You mean it doesn't stop with the darkness? That's exactly right. It doesn't stop with the darkness. God's plan is not to leave the world in a wrecked condition. He refuses to give up on it. He will not give up on it, and he will not give up on his covenant people. He says, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Past tense. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall, in the end times, is what he's talking about, he shall make it glorious, meaning glowing, by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Zebulun and Naphtali are the Gila Valley, which if you get out a map of Israel, is just north of the Sea of Galilee, the Gila Valley. The headwaters of the Jordan River at the base of Mount Hermon come together up in the Gila Valley, and they seep through this area, basically, and fill the Sea of Galilee like a chalice of fresh water in that nation. The main source of fresh water for the nation of Israel is the Sea of Galilee. And that water comes down through the Gila Valley. So it was always a lush area. It was always a profitable area in an agrarian society. And he says, God actually sent that area to the Assyrians. They came through there, deported the entire population when they came through. So it was darkened because of the unbelief. But he said, it won't always be that way. In the darkest spot, something really wonderful is going to happen. This is Galilee. This is Galilee, northern Galilee. And he calls it Galilee of the Gentiles because that's where the main highway between Mesopotamia and Egypt was. So that all of the trade, or most of the trade and produce that came from especially northern Mesopotamia, had to come down through, it was known as the Via Maris, the way of the sea, that came down right through the Gila Valley from Syria all the way down. It was Highway 5 of its day. And so it was called Galilee of the Gentiles because a lot of business people lived along that highway up in that area. And he would say, well, how can God work among the Gentiles? Well, I don't know. But apparently he decided to do it. Amen. And he decided to call it Galilee of the Gentiles in this particular context. That's what they called it. The Jerusalem people always looked down on Galilee because it was too secular. It was too Gentile. But it's very interesting that the person who is really Emmanuel was actually born in Judah, in Bethlehem, but did all of his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. He says, there's going to be a sunrise in that same place where the sun sets so badly. There's going to be a sunrise. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. These actually, it says will and so on, but these are past tenses in the original, which means that they're what we call a prophetic past tense. It is a foregone conclusion that it will happen, so he puts it into the past tense, even though it hadn't happened at the time that he said it. So now he's looking down through history at what he will do. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine right on them. You will multiply the nation. You will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. In verse 3, he uses gladness there. He uses glad again in the middle, and then further down the middle, he uses gladness again, and then a different word, rejoice, as men when they divide the spoil. The first thing he says is, a light will happen. If you've ever been in darkness, I mean real fearful darkness, and someone even shines a little bit of light, what do your eyes do? They go straight to it. And if it's a bright light, it is too bright for you, but you're very glad for it. Have you ever been in the Oregon caves or any of the caves? And they always will flip off the lights and you literally can't see your hand in front of your face. You can see people's little watches that are, you know, glowing 50 feet away because the darkness is so intense. It's just enveloping. That's the way it was. That's his prophecy here. So that's how dark it is. And then you see right on the edge, right there in Galilee, something starts to glow. And that's what he's talking about. Out of the darkness. If you've been in darkness and you see any light at all, you will head for it. And you'll head for the brightest part of it. And that's exactly what he's describing. This is a feeling he's describing. You see a little bit of light. You crawl in that direction. Whatever it takes, you move in that direction. That's exactly what he's getting at. And that light is in Galilee, he says. And then it will bring joy. There will come a joy that would be absolutely beyond their wildest imagination. As they were heading into the darkness, the idea that there would ever be real joy again would be completely lost on them. And yet the Lord says there will be. There will be joy. And it will start in Galilee. And he uses several different words for it, but he uses more than that. He uses the word pictures that show what joy. Multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They'll be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. Do you know what that kind of gladness is? The gladness of a harvest. In those days, a really good harvest meant you had done everything you could do and it really, really paid off. Have you ever bought something you thought might not make it and then it really, really paid off? You opened up an envelope and there was a huge check in there? I haven't. But if it had happened, I can imagine what it would feel like. If it's ever happened to you, that's the feeling he's connecting with here. When he says gladness of harvest, what he means is that sense of euphoria that you get when you realize, my ship has come in. Wow! Look at this. That's the gladness of harvest. It's this sense of fulfillment. It's a sense of, I'm so glad. I'm so happy. It goes beyond surface happiness. It's way deep down inside. A real sense of security. A profound sense of gladness. That's the description. That's the gladness of the harvest. And knowing that you're secure. You're safe. You've got what you need. Just grasp the last time you felt that way. And maybe you feel that way very often and you've learned to take it for granted. But I know times, I didn't get big checks, but I remember times when I realized, I'm going to be okay. This situation is going to work out. That's the feeling he's after here, but that's not all. He multiplies the words. The word rejoice, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. That's another rejoicing, another word. And the word gil means to be so happy that you're spinning in circles. That's what it means. To be. When was the last time you were that happy? I'm looking at some of your faces. I'm guessing it was a while ago. You know, kids have this, don't they? Little kids have this. I'm so happy. They are just so excited. And you just wish, don't you wish you could just take a little of that happiness and put it into your own heart for a little while? You watch little children, like I was watching all five of my grandkids, minus the tiniest one, for a whole half day earlier this week. And it was so fun. It really was a lot of fun. But I remember they went out and ran in the sprinklers, and I went out. I was the lifeguard. And I watched them, and I thought of this because this word means to be so happy that you're spinning in circles. And they were literally squealing with delight, running in the sprinklers, running around and around and around and around this brand new tree that I planted. And they're just running all around it from one sprinkler to another, laughing and laughing and having fun. And, you know, many of us have forgotten what that feels like. You can have deep joy as a grown-up. You really can. But that sense of absolutely unbounded excitement, which comes from, in this world, the ignorance of being too young, is still an awesome feeling. You know, when you get older, you tend to think to yourself, that's not realistic. That's just how children feel. But isn't there something inside of you that longs for it anyway? Isn't there something in there that says, I wish I could have a little bit of that joy, a little bit of that sense of excitement that when I was younger I thought I could have. And I had it at times. And then those times faded and those things went bad or got hurt or just faded off the scene. And I don't feel that sense of excitement anymore. Did you know that that sense, that feeling is something that God feels? Did you know that? Did you know that he actually feels that and that he gives it to his people? That is rejoicing. That's what the word rejoice means. And did you know that when you stand before him as one of his children in eternity, you will have that feeling? That is an amazing thing. I mean, that's worth whatever it costs to get it. And he knows that. The human soul was made for joy. Truly it was. The human soul was made for joy. The human soul was made for light. And that's what he's saying, I have planned. And it's going to start in Galilee, the very place at which it was the darkest. I will bring light and I will bring joy. And it's going to come from Galilee. You will break the yoke of the burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, just like at the Battle of Midian, because every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Interesting. The light comes from the darkness. The joy comes out of the gloom. God says, I will bring joy. I will bring light. And now he says, I will bring complete peace and absolutely no oppression. No oppression. So that there will be a time when human beings do not oppress one another, do not take an advantage of one another, do not mistreat or abuse one another ever under any circumstances, mentally, verbally, or physically, in which there will be complete safety. That's what he's talking about. And there again, we long. Do we not long for this? Do we not say to ourselves, there ought to be a place of complete emotional safety? And some of you live in situations, I know you do, in which you rarely feel emotionally safe, sometimes rarely feel physically safe. And God says, there's going to come a day when there will be no war at all, not even little ones, not even the wars that happen between two human beings. You're going to break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, like at Midian, which is where Gideon, in Judges 6 and 7, Gideon defeated the Midianites, Gideon, that'll help you remember that, with a very small army, because God is the one who did it. And so after that battle was over, the Israelites were so incredibly relieved. It was this huge weight off of their shoulders, this lighter than air feeling, oh, wow, all this weight and fear has been taken off of me. That's the way it is in God's presence. That's the way he feels all the time. That's the way he created us to feel. The sin in our world and our own evil have created this dangerous environment. But when he's done with it, it will be completely gone. The rod of the oppressor completely taken away. And then no war. The boot of the booted warrior, the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. There are several passages like this, which we don't need to turn to, but it's hard for us to imagine a world without war. What will CNN talk about? What would be newsworthy in a world without war? Really, truly, honestly, I mean, what would be on television if there were no violence in the world? If there were no insane, crazy, violent people killing each other, where would be the plot lines for 80% of the dramas on TV? What if life were filled completely with joy, absolutely, and peace between human beings? What if? And so you hear, I mean, I may sound like, you know, some sort of hungover hippie talking about, you know, but I'm not. I'm not hungover. I never was a hippie, okay? I impersonated one for a little while, but it's just because you're supposed to, you know, in those days. But you know, that's why everybody is looking for peace and they march for it and they fight for it and they, all of this. It's because we know in our souls we were made for it. We were made for the light. We were made for this kind of outrageous joy There's no such thing as too much joy. And we know it in our souls, and we never get enough. And there's no such thing as too much peace, and we never get enough. And he says, there will come a day, and the day started in Galilee, in which this will be the case. Why? Because a child will be born to us, and a son will be given. In the midst of the darkness of Ahaz's rebellion, in the midst of the beginning of the gathering of the storm that would envelop northern Israel in 722, God said, while they're drifting into the storm, I'm making a promise and I'm tacking it right here that it will not end this way. That is such great news. There will come a day. A child will be born. A son will be given. The government will rest on his shoulders, so he will be a ruler. His name, his character, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. What does that say? Here's the character of the child who would be born. By the way, if anybody ever wonders whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was to be God in the flesh, wonder no longer. In order to get around the idea that he was God in the flesh, you have to tear so many verses out of both the New and the Old Testament. It's very obvious that God intended all along to fix this thing with his own hands. He intended all along to come in, wade into this thing on his own and do it. And this child who would be born some 750 years after these words were uttered is the character of Christ. I mean, this is a description of his character. His name will be called Wonder Counselor. Actually, that's a noun, wonder. We read it as an adjective, Wonderful Counselor, but in the original, it's Wonder Counselor. It could actually be two titles. Wonder, the Hebrew word for wonder, let me read to you the definition and think about him. It's the word pele, and it means marvelous, miraculous, hard to understand, amazing, astonishing, awe-inspiring, surprising, unusual, and beyond human capabilities. That's how they use this word in Hebrew. Wonder. He will be wonder. And the person who shocked everybody, and that's the way he was. And yet he looked so normal. He looked so normal. He looked like just an average Jewish man of the day. But when he said things, people said, in the last verse of Matthew 7, when they were finished listening to the Sermon on the Mount, they just stood there with their mouths open. This man speaks like nobody we've ever heard. And then when he would say and do the kind of things he did, it was like this wonder. It was wonder. And it was wonder from the time he was conceived. You see Mary's report of that in Luke 1, from the miraculous conception all the way through his life to his death, burial, and his resurrection. It was all wonder. His character was wonder. Wonderful, miraculous, surprising, and yet very, very human. I mean, almost too human, and that's what was so shocking. He was so human and so much more that people would just look. And that's why, you know, when he calmed the sea and the men were saying, his men in the boat after the storm, and he calmed it, and they said, well, who is this? Who is this? Wonder. Counselor is an advisor, which means the things that he says change you. If you dare to take seriously the things that Jesus says, it will change you forever. That's because he is a wonder and his counsel is wonderful. His word is wonderful. You read it slowly. You take it in. He says, if you will do what I say, it's like building your house on a rock. And when the storms come, it won't wash you away. This idea of him being a wonder of a counselor, a person who you can really trust, it's an amazing thing. And his Holy Spirit still speaks to his people to this very day through his word, and you can know that the Lord has spoken to you. It's just the most amazing thing. That's the character of the child, Wonder, Counselor, Mighty God. El Gabor is the Hebrew, and it means, this is another character of who he is. El means God, Gibor means hero, and the Giborim were the most dangerous warriors David had. This is a word for a warrior God. It's hard for us to see the Lord as a warrior, but he is certainly a warrior. And the people in the Old Testament viewed God this way. They saw him as their king, their protector, and they saw him as an incredibly dangerous warrior. And that allowed them to then realize, I would rather be his friend than his enemy. One of the great things that we have misunderstood about Jesus is that he is gentle and he is kind, but he is not tame and he is not to be trifled with in eternity. And it's hard for us to get this balance, but one of the reasons that we have a hard time really saying, I'm going to trust you with the grievous things that have happened to me, is because we don't understand this El Gabor idea, that he was such a warrior and will be such a warrior. Because when he returns the second time, read about it in Revelation 19. When he returns the second time, he will be destroying things. And you will be glad that you're on his side at that time. This puts backbone in our faith. Not that we are warriors in the sense of, you know, going and killing people in Jesus' name. You understand what I'm saying? But our Lord is El Gabor, the hero God. You're looking for a hero? Here's your hero. You like vengeance movies? The guys are going,
oh, yeah, matter of fact, I do.
Girls are going, not me. Well, there's a thing about vengeance movies, and that is this sense of justice being done, bad guys being impaled on sharp things, and good guys winning. Well, you know, they had that understanding of God, and that is the way he is. He impales the bad guy, but he does it by himself first being impaled. And he turns this thing inside out and then comes back and says, I have actually turned death. I have entered it and turned it inside out. Death itself is going to die. Now that's a warrior. El Gabor. Eternal Father, Father of eternity. The character of the Father. John chapter 5, honor him like you'd honor the Father. People who say, well, Jesus isn't really exactly like God. Oh, yes, he is. And all the people throughout Christian history have known it. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. His character is the eternal Father. And the Prince of Peace, the Tsar Shalom, the commander. The word Tsar means the commander, the person in charge of it, who rules it, runs it, and makes it happen. The Tsar Shalom is the person who rules Shalom. And Shalom is not just the absence of war. That would be good enough. If it was just the absence of war, that would be fine. We already talked about that. That's peace. But Shalom is more than that. Shalom is the presence of something powerful and pleasing and good, deep and wonderful and warm, and all the things that we long for in our souls. That's Shalom. That's why when they say Shalom, they mean all the good things of life to you. In the same way that Lake Tahoe is not simply the absence of desert. Okay, you could say Lake Tahoe, oh yeah, it's the absence of desert. But that would be a pretty weak description of Lake Tahoe if you've ever seen it. Mount Everest, the absence of flatness. Well, it is the absence of flatness, obviously. But to say that Mount Everest is the absence of flatness is ridiculous. It's the presence of something that makes flatness, just don't even bother mentioning it. Shalom is the presence of something so powerful that the presence of animosity isn't even mentioned. It's not even there. Shalom. And he's the Tsar Shalom. He's the commander of this. He rules it. He rules it like he rules time. He uses it as a tool. It's not something that he's a victim of. He uses it like a tool. God does this. The Lord is the ruler of peace. He doesn't just hope it happens and hope it gets voted in and kind of is glad that everybody's on his side. No, 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 no. He owns Shalom. He is Shalom. He comes in and brings it into human experience. That's why when you come to him, you receive something on the inside that is the real peace of God. And the world tries to take it away from me every day, tries to stamp it out. The Tsar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. Notice he's the king in David's kingdom. Ahaz will be fired and a new king will be in his place. To establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. Olam, the vanishing point, from there on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In the midst of the darkness, this wonderful, wonderful reminder that God has not lost control, not even a little bit. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what he's doing. This kingdom will be David's throne, absolutely good, a rulership that is absolutely good and peaceful, ultimately eternal. And the zeal of the Lord, that means God will wade in with his own energy and accomplish it himself. That's what it means. And you know something? He's already started. What happened in Galilee, which we already know, was the beginning of the sunrise. And there's two kinds of people in the world. There are people who are looking to the sun, and there are people who are running from the sun. When we look into this prophecy and we see how dark the time was in which it was made, we realize that the answer to all of the darkest problems in life has nothing to do with a philosophy. It's about a person. It's about the person of God entering into humanity and changing destiny. You're here on a Wednesday night. You're probably a Christian. You probably belong to this person already. But his kingdom is going to come. That's why he said, when they said, teach us to pray, he said, pray this way. Lord, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And implications start with me. I want to live by your kingdom, even though your kingdom hasn't come yet. I know it is coming for sure. And when it comes, I'm going to be glad that I'm already a member. I'm already part of that kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. It is about him. It's not about the philosophies. It's not about the peace marches. It's not about the stuff where the world is saying, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? No, it's about Jesus Christ. He takes the darkest thing and he makes it good. Proof? The cross. Right here, the darkness followed by the sunrise. I mean, the more you look at what God says in his word, the more you see the paradigm of the cross over and over and over again. He takes the worst and makes it into something good. Takes death, turns it inside out, and makes it into life. Takes tragedy. If you give it to him, he turns it inside out, so we will stand with him in glory someday and say, thank you, Lord. Now, there's no other message like this. This is the message you belong to. This is the person you belong to as a Christian. I don't know what dark things you are facing right now. I have no idea what they are. But I can tell you this. I absolutely can tell you this. This is why he has come. And whatever dark thing it may be, he is going to turn it inside out and make something good. When we stand before him as his people, the effect of the resurrection of Jesus and what he did on the cross will have turned every bit of evil that has ever touched our lives into something good. That's the message, really, of Romans 11, is that God knows what he's doing and he turns all the evil into good for everybody who knows him. I'll mention something right now, but I won't go into it in depth. If this is true for people who come to Christ, people who do not come to Christ, even that which was good in this age is turned into something painful, because when God is removed from it for eternity, it hurts. So the very thing that I'm saying, if it is inverted by not coming to God, is a permanent state of darkness. And there's no way to see the brightness of the promise without the darkness of that background. But what he's doing is turning this evil inside out. That's why it's so good to come to him. That's why it's so good to belong to him. That's why we are looking at the sunrise. And that's why he says in Romans 8, and let's turn there and we'll close with it, that you can't be separated. Romans 8, verse 31. See, Emmanuel means God with us. God is on, in a sense, on our side. In a very real sense, as his covenant people. What shall we say then to these things? Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's chosen people? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It's written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We're considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that not the most amazing thing? That's this child. And you know something? God planned this since eternity past. He left hints, very specific hints, at one of the darkest moments in Jewish history. Why? So that when we face our darkest moments, we go back to those same things and we're reminded of his faithfulness. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. I don't know what dark thing you may be facing, but I'd like you to lift it up to the Lord and trust him. Let him have it. If you couldn't see because of the gloom, then take a moment in light of who Jesus is and trust that somehow God is doing a good thing. Dare to believe that he is capable because you've given your heart and your life to him. He is capable and actually plans to bring you the light and the joy and the peace that passes understanding. Hang on tight and trust him. Father, help us to hang on tight. There are times when it seems to us all we can do is hang on, standing firm on the rock that is your life, your promise, your grace to us. And we ask, Father, that having looked at these promises fulfilled in Christ, you would strengthen us to face the day-to-day trials we currently are facing. Let us live out this reality, Lord. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.